you were asked to name the world's most memorable hour, what would you suggest? If you're a student of the Bible, things like the creation of man, or the fall of man, or the call of Abraham might come to your mind, among others. If you're a student of history, things like the conquest of Alexander the Great, or the fall of the Roman Empire, or the discovery of the New World, or the first atomic explosion, those things would come to your mind. But if you're a believer in the Bible, I mean, if you think the Bible is true, if it's the Word of God, there really shouldn't be any question in your mind about the world's most memorable hour. See, while the Bible outlines the course of human history from its beginnings in the far distant past to its consummation in the unknown future, one event rises above all others. It is the major theme of the Scriptures. Everything before it looks forward to it. Everything after it looks back to it. And strangely enough, it's somebody's death. Death is seldom a pleasant subject to talk about, but this one is different. It was such a remarkable event, and its message such good news, that it has been carried to the ends of the earth for nearly 2,000 years, with great joy and blessing to millions of people. The torturous instrument which caused that death has become the universal symbol of the movement that it founded. A movement that has more adherents than any other on earth, probably more than 1 billion claim to be followers of this one who died. The death of Jesus Christ is the focal point of human history, the world's most memorable hour. He didn't stay in the grave. He arose from the dead to attest the value of his death. But it was at that point in human history where the eternal God paid for our sins. Let's go back and view the scene through the eyes of a tax collector named Matthew, who had walked with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry and so had a deep appreciation for what happened at that cross. Turn in your Bible, if you're not already there, to Matthew chapter 27, and let's look at this brief passage of Scripture describing the crucifixion and see three significant things that happened according to Matthew's account, so that we may be convinced that this was indeed the world's most memorable hour. The first thing that happened was that supernatural darkness covered the earth. And before we read the verse, it might be good to set the chronology clear in our minds. The horrible ordeal for the Lord Jesus had gone on all night. He had been maligned, humiliated, falsely accused, beaten, and spit upon by the Jewish religious establishment. Early in the morning, they took him to the governor, Pilate, and demanded his execution. According to the Mark account, it was 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day by Jewish reckoning. 9 o'clock in the morning, they drove spikes through his hands and his feet and fastened him to a cross to die. Bystanders mocked him and blasphemed him. The thieves who were being executed on each side of him reviled him. And now it's high noon, 3 hours after he was nailed to that cross. Something striking happened, according to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Darkness. I mean, the sun had been at its zenith. It was high noon, and suddenly the skies began to darken as though it were dusk, and darkness settled over the whole land, my translation says. Actually, the word is usually translated earth in the Scripture. And that may be exactly what it means. Darkness may have covered the whole earth. Some ancient records mention such a unique phenomenon at this time in history. But whether it means the entire land of Palestine or the whole earth, it was obviously the work of God. It was a supernatural sign. But a sign of what, you ask? Why would God cover the earth with darkness while his son hung on that cross? Darkness is often a symbol of judgment in the Bible. Usually a symbol of judgment. I've listed a number of verses on your outline that demonstrate that. I'd like to look at a couple of them, if you'd let me. Would you hold on to Matthew 27, please, and see if you can find the little prophet Zephaniah, all right? Now we're going to separate the Bible students from the non-Bible students. Zephaniah. After Daniel, you get into the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. If you can't find it, get it Matthew and start leafing backwards and you'll get there eventually. Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There are mighty men who shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation. You got judgment in your mind, don't you? Now look at the next phrase. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Judgment is a time of darkness. Now go back to Matthew, please, and just stop along the way at Matthew 25, verse 30. This is the conclusion of our Lord's parable of the talents. Matthew 25, 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, darkness is equated with judgment again, as it is in all those other passages of Scripture that I've listed there for you. Can there be any question as to why the Father pulled the shades over the Son that day? It was to indicate that He was pouring out His righteous wrath and judgment against the whole world's sin and laying the torment of hell on His own sinless Son. Darkness enveloped the earth to indicate that this was a moment of judgment against sin. God was judging His Son in our place. Can you imagine the fear and consternation which people everywhere experienced when, for no apparent reason, at high noon, the skies turned as black as midnight? Some probably screamed with fright. Others ran for the safety of their homes, scurried about to find candles and oil lamps to provide them some light. Those people standing before the cross began to comprehend. They began to realize that something sovereign and supremely powerful was taking place, that Almighty God was making a statement. God was speaking. He who claimed to be the light of the world was being engulfed in darkness so that we might have the light of eternal life. The Son of God was suffering the darkness of hell so that we might live in the light of God's presence forever. It was a moment of darkness so that we might have light. I'm sure you've experienced times when a repairman has had to turn off the power in your home temporarily in order to adjust something, fix something, so that when night comes you can have light. So that night after night you don't have to live in darkness. And without those repairs you would face the plight of living in darkness night after night. Well, on that memorable day in human history, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ, the infinite Son of God, suffered the darkness of God's eternal punishment against sin, His judgment and wrath on sin, so that we could escape the plight of living in darkness for eternity. It was a temporary darkness that would allow us to have light. Supernatural darkness covered the earth. But there's a second thing that happened, according to Matthew's account in chapter 27, and that is that God's Son was forsaken by His Father. If I were to write that outline over, I would put it that way. God's Son was forsaken by His Father and paid for the world's sins. But the thing I want to emphasize is His abandonment by the Father. I mean, if there's any doubt about what's happening during these 3 hours of darkness, from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it's about to be dispelled. Because what was symbolized by the darkness is now about to be verbalized by God's Son. Look at it in verse 46, Matthew 27, 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now you recognize that statement as a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1, where David prophetically anticipates Messiah's suffering, which is to be forsaken, abandoned by the Father. That's what forsaken means, abandoned, left in the lurch, helpless and hopeless. Being abandoned by God is the essence of sin's punishment. It is God's condemnation on sin, separation from Him, abandonment by Him. Paul said that unbelievers shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That's the punishment for sin, separation from the presence of the Lord. And that's what Jesus was suffering here. You say, why is that so bad? I mean, why is it so bad to be abandoned? Lots of people have been abandoned in life. Some of you have been abandoned by your parents and raised by somebody else, and you've made it all right. What's so bad about that? How can we say that Christ being abandoned by the Father constituted such infinite suffering that it paid for the whole world's sins? That's difficult for our minds to grasp. But let's try. We have to try. And we need to remember that Jesus was perfectly sinless, infinitely holy. He had no consciousness of sin, no tinge of guilt over sin or the shame of sin. He never felt the guilt or shame of sin. Now that's different, isn't it? Think of the guilt you've felt throughout your life and the distress that it's brought you. Psychologists tell us that guilt probably accounts for the greatest amount of our emotional distress and suffering. Think of the guilt you've experienced. Jesus never experienced guilt until He hung on that cross. And then it was as though He was the only sinner in the whole world. And that every sin that had ever been committed in the whole world, in all of human history, before and since, was committed by Him. And He felt that degree of guilt. Can you begin to get the picture? And shame and humiliation over that sin. Even worse than that, this infinitely sinless person was feeling the pain of the punishment that every one of those sins deserved. Every one of them. Now that's pain. He was suffering the torment of an everlasting hell in those hours on Calvary. And he had no one to share it with. No one. Nobody to help him. No one to relieve the pain and suffering. No one to comfort him or console him. Up until this time, he had enjoyed perfect oneness with his Father, continual companionship and care, constant help and provision. And here he was, bearing this infinite load of sin, with this infinite guilt and infinite punishment, and he is infinitely alone. Are you beginning to understand the suffering? It was the essence of hell, of what hell will be for the unbeliever throughout eternity. Human illustrations can never adequately convey that kind of spiritual truth. But let's try one. Picture a young child who's extremely sick and in need of surgery. But he's too young to really understand the seriousness of his condition. He doesn't know what's happening. His parents try to explain it to him, but he doesn't understand. They take him to the hospital. They turn him over to people who are dressed in green and white, and they do things that hurt him, and he doesn't understand. He wakes up in intensive care, and he feels pain. And his parents aren't anywhere around to help him and console him, and comfort him and encourage him. The people he thought loved him the most, and they've abandoned him for all he can understand. They never stopped loving him, but it was necessary for them to abandon him for a time, as much as that would hurt him. Now multiply that kind of suffering in the mind of that child. Multiply billions of times over, and you just begin to comprehend Calvary. Those were the hours God's Son was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Those were the hours when the Father laid on Him the iniquity of us all, when He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, when He became a curse for us, when he bore in his own body our sins on that tree. They're all concepts from Scripture. These were the moments. And he bore it without his Father's help. For his Father had to turn away from him as he took our sin on himself. He was torn from his Father's intimate fellowship as he paid the debt of our sin. God's love for his Son never waned, but there was no other way for the Father to reconcile a sinful human race to himself than to abandon his Son. No other way to welcome sinful people like you and me into his presence forever, but to forsake his Son. And that's what he did. And what pain and agony it caused him. And then to add to his suffering, people standing before the cross mocked him. Some thought he was calling for Elijah when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That was Aramaic. And they thought maybe he was calling for Elijah. So they ran to get some wine to serve as a mild anesthetic. Maybe they thought he was hallucinating or something. But others jeered. Verse 49, they said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." Everybody knew that Elijah was supposed to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. They were really saying, "Let's see if he's really the Messiah like he claimed to be." And then he died. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. The only person who didn't have to die voluntarily dismissed his spirit. The eternal Son of God, who had taken upon himself human flesh, allowed that flesh to be put to death that we might live eternally in his resurrected presence. No wonder it was the world's most memorable hour. Supernatural darkness covered the earth. God's Son was forsaken by his Father and paid for the world's sins. Will you look at one more thing Matthew tells us about in this extraordinary event? Spectacular signs astounded the onlookers. There were three of them. Beginning in verse 51. In order to see them, let's walk back inside the city gates for a moment with Matthew. We climb the steps of the Temple Mount and approach the inner court. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a high feast day. The court of the temple is buzzing with activity. Scores of priests are busily moving about, carrying out their daily duties, burning incense on the golden altar, preparing for the evening sacrifices, getting the brass altar ready for the evening sacrifices. Before them hangs a thick, heavily woven veil of purple, blue, and scarlet, separating them from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant at one time had rested. And suddenly we read in verse 51 of Matthew 27, "Behold, that veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. No human hand touched it." This thick veil was suddenly rent from top to bottom. It was the work of God. It was another supernatural sign that attended this memorable hour. The priests stopped dead in their tracks, shocked at the sight before them. Most of them had never seen the inside of that room before. It was reserved for the high priest alone, and that only once a year. But they all knew what that holy place symbolized, what it represented, what it stood for. Because at one time the Ark of the Covenant had been there, which was the symbol of God's presence with his people. And at one point in history, over that ark, there hovered the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's eternal glory that they one time saw there. Yes, the Holy of Holies represented the presence of God. And suddenly the barricade was broken down. For the first time in history, it was gone. Anyone could enter God's presence. That was the truth of that event. See, Jesus Christ himself, the true high priest, had given his own life and was about to enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies with his own blood, which was sufficient to atone for the sins of the world. And now all who trust him may freely and boldly enter the presence of God. Well, you see what the writer to the Hebrews said about that? Hold on to Matthew 27. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews 10, verse 19. He put it in those very words. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the holy of holies, how? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, a new veil, that is, his own flesh. You see, his death, his crucifixion, his own crucified flesh now becomes the new gateway into the presence of God. Because he died, we can enter God's presence. On a purely human level, that would be as though the walls and gates and guards of the White House were suddenly removed overnight. And any one of us could walk right into the Oval Office, talk to the president, and make any request we would like. Think of it. You have that degree of open access into the very presence of the eternal, omnipotent God of creation. Because of that memorable moment when Jesus died. No wonder this was the world's most memorable hour. The question is, are you availing yourself of the opportunity to enter God's presence? Do you commune with him daily? I don't mean run there to ask for something you want. I mean worship him, adore him, magnify him, enjoy his presence. Do you enter there moment by moment? The writer to the Hebrews encourages us to do that. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, he said, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The access is available to you. Avail yourself of it. The temple veil was rent. Look at the second thing that happened in verse 51. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Well, that's nothing different if you live in Southern California. But I guess earthquakes rank among the greatest natural demonstrations of power in the world. Very few examples of power in nature that are more awesome than major earthquakes. A few, but not many. And it's no mere coincidence that the earth began to reel beneath the feet of the people in and around Jerusalem that day. And the huge boulders split in pieces and came crashing down the mountainsides around the city. God was at work. And he was saying something important. I don't mean to imply that an earthquake always means God is trying to say something to us, but there was no question about it on that occasion. He was saying that the death of his son has implications for all of creation. Paul taught us that in Romans 8:21. He said the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Christ's death provided for the liberation of creation itself. Someday, because Christ died for the sin that has polluted God's universe, there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which dwell righteousness. Peter taught us that in 2 Peter 3:13. And that spectacular earthquake was another indication that this was the world's most memorable hour. Even the physical creation was affected. But there was one more event that was even more spectacular. In verse 52, it says, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. Doesn't say all the tombs in and around Jerusalem were open, not even all the tombs of believers. God chose a select number for this great honor. The honor of substantiating the good news that Christ's death was God's means of conquering death once and for all. See, it was sin that caused death. And Christ's death broke the grip of sin. His death marked the defeat of death for those who would trust him. And these risen saints testify to that great truth. Death has been defeated in the death of God's Son. And in his ultimate resurrection from the dead. We aren't told whether they were restored to mortal life and eventually died again like Lazarus, or whether they were raised in their glorified bodies and eventually taken up into heaven. It'd be kind of foolish to speculate, I guess, even though I think probably the former is what happened, but we don't know for sure. One thing is for sure, when these folks walked into Jerusalem, There were some shocked people around, I can tell you. Particularly the people who laid them to rest in those tombs. I mean, they were stunned. People knew that God was at work, doing something memorable, conquering sin and death. It was another spectacular indication that this was history's most memorable hour. It was the Sunday before Jesus died that he made a most significant claim. He said back in John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all people unto myself." It was a prophecy of the magnetic power of the cross in attracting people to himself. The cross doesn't attract everybody. It repels some people, but it attracts others. And one of the first ones to be attracted, to be drawn, was the Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion. Look at verse 54. "Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Did that pagan soldier actually put his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Was he born again? I guess we'll never know for sure until we reach heaven. But there is a tradition that he did become a believer. Don't know whether we can trust it or not. We can't trust every tradition. But there is one that says he did. Maybe he did. I like to think he did. That he watched with amazement as this Jesus suffered the taunts of men with patience and forgiveness. As he bore excruciating pain with courage and calmness. As he stood there, and darkness covered the earth, and the earth quaked beneath him, and he got word that that temple veil had rent from top to bottom, and that tombs around Jerusalem were breaking open, people were coming forth, he made the only appropriate response a person could make. He said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It's the only appropriate response for us to make today, who have interacted with the world's most memorable hour. It's the only logical thing to do when you understand what really happened during those moments at Calvary. Have you owned him as God's Son and your Savior? Have you put your trust in him as the only one who can wash away the guilt and condemnation of your sin and give to you everlasting life? If you've not made that decision, we invite you to do it right now. Let's bow before him prayerfully. With our heads bowed, I ask you, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior from sin, not have you been a good person, a religious person, church goer, not have you been baptized or taken communion or been confirmed. No, no. Have you admitted your sin and believe that Jesus was punished in your place and paid the debt you owed? And put your trust in him alone. That's the question. If you haven't, would you do it now? Would you pray with me just in the quiet of your own soul? "Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that my sins nailed Jesus to that cross. And Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior right now. Come into my heart, wash away the guilt of my sin. Lord, I accept your gracious gift of everlasting life." He wants to save you from sin. Oh, Father, I pray that some will turn from their sin and rest securely in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary by faith for forgiveness and life. That we who have made that decision will find new reality in the cross and make our boast in nothing else than that we are hell-deserving sinners who are the object of your fathomless, infinite grace. Lord, I pray that our manner of life, having been redeemed from sin, will reflect your holiness and your righteousness and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.